You'll see that things are slightly changed from Revelation to why is there a pope? And that's because of the events of this past week. I'll get into that in just a sec. But many of you are aware of the events that happened. Some of you have been watching it on television this past week. And Thursday, white smoke came up out of the area near the Sistine Chapel and that stove, and that signified that a new pope had been elected to take Pope Francis's place. His name is Cardinal Robert Prevost, and he's literally from about 90 miles from here, which is kind of interesting. Popes have always been in other countries thousands of miles away, and this one is in Chicago and not far from the area that I grew up in. So that was interesting. He's the first American pope and number 267 of the popes, the 267th pope. A pope is a bishop. He's a spiritual leader of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's head of really the independent and sovereign state, sovereign country of what? The Vatican. That's very interesting. And Bonnie and I just stayed a few stone throws away from the Vatican a handful of years ago. The followers of the Roman Catholic Church believe that the pope is the successor. He's in that what's called the apostolic succession, going all the way back to the Apostle Peter himself. Pope, anybody know what pope means? Oh, well, maybe that's good then. You're not. It means papa, from Latin. It's father, okay? And the office of pope has been in existence anywhere from 1,000 to 1,400 years. Gregory the First was popized, ordained as a pope, in around 490. And so it depends on what years you're looking at and who is claiming whom in this. But in their history, they have crowned kings and emperors and were very involved in politics of their day. Unfortunately, through the centuries, the papacy, that's what the whole of it is called for popes, the papacy has never, it's had a hard time shaking off the fact that it's been marred by violence, scandal, and even murder. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the Pope's words are morally infallible, without error that is, and he's the center of Christendom, and that his words, at least on matters of faith, but oftentimes on even social matters, are always final, but especially matters of faith. The Protestant movement was called that because Martin Luther saw in the early 1500s that there were many inconsistencies and contradictions and outright abuses by the Roman Catholic Church. So on Friday nights, the University of Wittenberg would have discussion, debate night, and they would, on these great big thick wooden doors, humongous doors, nail what they'd like to talk about. Usually they nailed one or two things, theses, this is what I would like to talk about. Luther had a few more than that. Anybody remember how many? 95 theses. And by the way, the university students saw them, took them down, went to their dorm rooms, copied them down, put them back, and within 3 weeks, the 95 theses spread throughout the whole of Germany to the other universities. And that's what really began undermining the Roman Catholic Church in Germany and starting the movement of Protestantism. Anybody know what the church, I don't know if it was a state church, but Germany's primary denomination is what? Lutheran, right? So that's why. So these men wanted to deal with these contradictions, outright abuses, and inconsistencies within the church. And Luther and many of the reformers were all Roman Catholic. Your great ancestors, you were all Roman Catholic in your ancestry back then. So that's kind of weird to think about, isn't it? Because we see ourselves so distant from that. They intended to stay, what? Catholic. They didn't ever intend to not be Catholic, but they wanted to deal with these abuses. And by God's grace, all of these things, in his providence, all of these things fell out. But they saw a need to deal with this, like a radical realignment to the, to the gospel and to the scriptures. So that's what they wanted to do. When the Roman Catholic Church's hierarchy refused to change and even threatened to kill some of the reformers, the reformers ended up leaving the church, and the Protestants started other churches in those areas of Europe. And of course, because they protested what was being done by the Roman Catholic Church, and everyone, the reformers and everyone who stood with them and started to understand, oh my goodness, what has been going on here, they came to be known as Protestants. And that's the heritage that I think most of you have grown up in. I had a split heritage, half Roman Catholic, half Protestant. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Protestant. But the Catholic side was, in my experience, quite suppressed and nulled. With the coverage of the election of the Pope dominating the news this week, and in my conversation at a presbytery meeting talking with another pastor, he decided he was going to preach that next Sunday on this whole issue that we oftentimes don't know much about and wonder, what should we think? And there are a ton of issues that I wished I could have addressed over the years, but there just isn't the time to do that. But I wanted to be able to look at this issue of why is there a pope? Your bulletin may say something different, because as I was going along, I wrote in, do we need a pope? That's a good question, and that's part of this, of course. But first, why there is a pope, and then do we need one? And I think you'll see the answer to that as it comes through. And I'd like to do this by looking particularly at the main passage in Matthew. It's in Matthew that the Roman Catholics used to support the practice and belief of the papacy, or having a pope. And if it helps you to have a Google Earth perspective of where we're going this morning, just listen up to this. It'll help you. This is our path. The Roman Catholic Church's belief in having a pope in the line of the Apostle Peter was and is based on a misinterpretation of Matthew 16. Specifically, who or what is the rock that Jesus is referring to? Was Jesus referring to the rock as Peter, Roman Catholic Church? Or was it referring to Jesus Christ, Protestant churches? Or was it something else totally different? And I hope it'll become clear to you when we're done that it was something else. So let's read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. This is the passage. And wow, there is so much here. This is exciting and interesting as a whole anyway. And we'll look at some of that, but it all comes into play here. This is the word of the Lord, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this, here goes, Petra, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? You would think that would want to spread like wildfire, but no. What is the main purpose he tells them not to tell others about him being the Christ or the Messiah? It wasn't time for him to die, and he wants to make sure that he dies in Jerusalem, on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and this morning we want to unravel this and understand what this day was like when you were standing in Caesarea Philippi, exactly where you were, what you were seeing, and what you were referring to concerning the rock. And so please help us to understand these things, Lord, and to live them out in our lives. And may it bring realms of transformation in our own thinking, in our hearts, and in the way we live our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, during Jesus' life on earth, he taught through different regions. He taught through Galilee. He taught into going south. The Galilee is in the north. He taught in Judea, and then he taught in the area of Jerusalem. And, it's not my marker. Okay, and what we're going to find is he's teaching in Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, but then he's going to take his disciples up north, and I mean like way, way up north, to a town that's in the region of Bashan, and Bashan as a whole region is dark. We're going to find that he is going to take them to the stronghold right by in the outskirts of a town called Caesarea Philippi. And this area is evil, dark, satanic. It's the northernmost city that Jesus is going to go to. Now I want you to take a look at this map so you have a feel for this. Jerusalem is down here. This is the Sea of Shinnereth or the Sea of Galilee, kind of like harp-shaped. And then the Jordan wiggles and squiggles all the way down towards the Dead Sea. This is a modern map. If you take a car from here, it's about 253 kilometers and 3 hours and 7 minutes to make it up all the way to Caesarea Philippi. So you see how far north that is. This next picture narrows it down, and here is the town of Caesarea Philippi in this area right in here. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, this in the Old Testament days, this was his area here, his fortress, and this is Mount Hermon. The snow melts from this, comes down, and goes into the Jordan River, or into the river to the Sea of Shinnereth or Sea of Galilee, and then down towards past Jericho and into the Dead Sea. Next slide, please, Peter. This is the town, Caesarea Philippi, and it's a beautiful town, and a lot of this is still there today, people living there. And what we are going to see behind this in the backdrop is this Mount Hermon. Snow melts and goes down through these valleys here, but this mountain here, in front of Mount Hermon here, are these mountain ranges. And in this one mountain range that butts up against, or the city actually butts up against that mountain range, you have what's called, well, this rock face here, but especially here, you have what's called the grotto or crypt, like tomb of Pan. And Pan is one of the deities in that area. So it's called, this area is also called Panias, or in Arabic, Banias. A close-up of that wall, that rock wall that you saw, brings us to this grotto or crypt, this cave in here where they could bury dead or go in there and worship. But this is a highly worshipful area. Like the kingpin of all of the types of people living around the Mount Hermon area. You'll see one more here, one more slide. Okay, all right. You can see it a little bit. It's so hard. When I was at Hope studying ancient civilization and of Greece and Rome and so on, they would you would see these ruins of the Pantheon or the Parthenon, and you see a column here, a column there, stuff falling down, some shingles, but you had no concept of what it really looked like in its glory day. But now, through 3D imaging, they have rebuilt, knowing where this stuff has fallen, they've rebuilt in 3D those different areas. Ancient Rome, they've done that with. There's whole teams of folks, men and women, doing this. And now you get a real picture. I sure wish we would have had that when I was at Hope a few years ago. But this is a glorious area. These buildings are beautiful. And all this white stone and then reddish tile on top. As Bonnie and I traveled through southern France and then into Italy, you see these buildings. These are beautiful places to live. But this is a dark, corrupt, evil place. Okay. By the way, 1 Kings 12, this is the place where Jeroboam, remember, Saul is the first king. Who's the next king? David is the next king. Who's the next king? Solomon. And then tragedy strikes. The kingdom of the north and the south of Israel split. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes in the south, and Jeroboam is in the north, and he builds a place of worship to worship the most horrendous evil god, Baal, or we say Baal. This is the town where he builds that idolatrous worship center. Now, we're going to look at a number of points here. First, we're going to get back now. Let's look at the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. Pay attention. This is amazing stuff that goes on here. We'll try to move through this at a good pace. Standing in front of the grotto or crypt or kind of burial area, the crypt or grotto of Pan, Jesus turns to his disciples. They've walked all the way up there. That's a several-day walk to get up there. And Jesus says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, we've come across this name before, the Son of Man, in Revelation, different times. It's going to come up next week in the passage we look at. But it originates in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel is describing the Son of Man coming on a cloud, appearing before his Father, who is called there the... Anybody know? The Ancient of Days. Good. And when Jesus asked this question, the disciples all know by now that he's referring to himself. So they start to answer him, one saying this, one saying that, about what the people they're hearing, because they mingle with the people in the towns and areas and in Jerusalem, what people are saying. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, this is what the people have been saying about Jesus. You've got to admit, if we were there living at that time, we would be wondering just as much, who in the world is this? And that's exactly what the scriptures say the people were saying. Who is this that he heals sick people, paralyzed people, a blind man, Bartimaeus? He even raised up a dead child, Jairus' daughter. Who is this that can do these things? I mean, for them, us, how do you make sense of all of this if you can put your mind... We know so much now, it's kind of cheating. But to put your mind back then, seeing this for the first time, and the news is spreading all over the place. But after they tell him what the people are saying, then he asks more pointedly, but who do you say that I am? And maybe they looked at each other to see who was going to say something first. But Peter, who's always the bolder one of the group, remember John and Peter a few weeks ago? They run to the tomb. John's way ahead, but stops outside. Peter gets there and runs past John and goes right into the tomb. And so Peter is the one who speaks up first. And maybe it's what they're all thinking, but it's certainly Peter who's the one who says it straight out. And this is certainly what he believed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's the clearest statement we've had up to this point about Jesus' identity in Matthew. And Jesus doesn't deny it. He acknowledges it in his response to Peter. and immediately commends Peter for seeing and saying who Jesus really is. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That is, you're blessed, Simon, the son of Jonah, because you didn't come up with this from others telling you this. It was revealed to you, to the heart, to the mind, by my Father in heaven, the one who has chosen you before the creation of the world, Peter, and who's now revealed it to you, who I am. But did you see what Jesus did in this? These passages are, the scriptures are so tight and terse, and they're just loaded for bear in everything that they say. Did you see what Jesus said in that? He brought up this world and the other world, the physical world of flesh and blood and the world of his Father in heaven, the spirit world of Jesus' Father. And it's the spirit world where now he's going to be headed. And why he brought them up to Caesarea Philippi in the first place, with now one of the most stunning statements that Jesus will say in the Gospels about who he is and what he's going to do. Third, that then brings us to the issue of the rock. Now, here's the question that arises about Petra, the rock. Jesus begins by bringing up what's called the double entendre, a wordplay simply, on Peter's name with the rock. I mean, it's like the rock. Is there any place that we know in our country that has been called the rock? Yeah, I was thinking of Alcatraz, but maybe Gibraltar has too. Certainly that's a rock far bigger than Alcatraz, but Alcatraz has been known as the rock. It's the same kind of thing. It's not a little rock, a stone that you throw. This is the rock. This is huge here. It's a double entendre, a wordplay with Peter's name and the word in Greek for rock, Petra. So rock, Petra, Peter's name, Petros. Sounds similar, right, to Petra. And Jesus reveals now to the disciples why they are in this location and says in verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we are now at the passage that's been so controversial from, say, the 6th century on. And it's the key passage in the debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants. You see, Roman Catholics say that the rock in the early church was, the early church was built on Peter. That's the rock. And because of the wordplay with his name, and so he's the leader of the church. He's the first pope. So you should all be Catholics. Protestants, on the other hand, say, no, no, that's not it. The rock is Christ because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. What is that actually referring to? What time period? The Exodus, right? And remember, they get all wet about not having water, all complaining. And so there's the rock, and Moses hits the rock, and water comes out. And we find from 1 Corinthians, Christ was the rock, giving them water. Christ was with them. But not, as Christ, as Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. Not as Jesus, because he didn't have that name yet, but as the Son of God, the Messiah. The rock, Christ, was with them all along through the wilderness, in Egypt, even back, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. That's a whole other story, and that's really exciting too. So what the Protestants say is, you should all be Protestants. All you people out there should be Protestants. But there are those who believe that they are both wrong. Remember the real estate agent's motto? What is the real estate agent's motto? Location, location, location. Were you in real estate? Yeah. Oh, okay. Location, location, location. And we all know that. Where are they? They are not on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. They're not on the plain of Sharon. They're not in the plains of Megiddo. Where are they? They are near Caesarea Philippi. They turn around, and down the hill they can see the town. They turn around, and there is the grotto of the god Pan. What's in the hills there? Darkness, death is being worshipped there. That's what this huge rock formation is. And Jesus then declares that this is the area where he's going to, well, this is going to be symbolic of what he's going to be doing, and it would become earth-shattering. This rock stood for, among all the people groups in that region, evil and darkness, and especially death. It was the realm known as the realm of the dead, over which Jesus would build the church to bring life. And this place stood for all the places in the world where death reigned, which is all over the world. And that's what and where his people would go and, in the power of the Holy Spirit, bring life to the whole world. Because, according to Peter's testimony, Jesus is the Son of whom? Anybody say it? The what, child? Ah, the living God. Again, so tight. He could have left the word out. But because he's dealing with death here in this place, Peter sees this is the realm of Baal and Pan. This is the place of death. But Peter adds, you are the Christ, the Son of... He could have just said, you are the Son of God. Would he have been wrong? Not at all. But in that environment of death, he's feeling it. And he says, you are the Son of the living God. You see, it was not on Peter that Christ's church would be built. The Roman Catholic Church had misinterpreted the main point of the whole passage. And that's a historic oops. And what neither side, Catholics or Protestants, recognized, because they didn't understand the spiritual culture or take into consideration where Jesus and his disciples were standing, was that the passage had far more cosmic influence spiritually than they realized. Now, this is really important. This is what happens when we look at Scripture divorced from its language, divorced from its culture, its time period, its spiritual environment. And you just look at it spiritually, theologically, and you miss what's going on culturally. Let me just give you a really quick instance. Those of us who live in Michigan often take our vacations where? Ah, yeah, Florida. This is not the direction I wanted to go. Literally, it's not the direction I wanted to go, because we often talk about going up north. Now, we in Michigan know that, but take somebody from Arkansas, and they have little clue about what up north means. They might have places they might say, like, we go up to the Ozarks. People might, in Missouri, St. Louis, they might say, we go down. We're going down south for vacation. That sounds weird. But they're going to the Ozarks. And if you've ever vacationed in the Ozarks, oh, my goodness, it is so beautiful there. This is what's going on here. You've got to understand the climate and the culture of what's happening and where they are literally standing and what they see when they're standing there. That's why Jesus doesn't say, hey, by the way, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. They are looking at hell. This is hell, Sheol, or Hades. This is a realm of death. And that's why he has them there at this time. Now, this next picture. Now, we've taken a picture and we've added the buildings, because all you saw before was the hole. Literally, that's a hole in the wall. It was a hole in the rock where darkness and death were down. But now you see all of these centers of worship and all the people going. All this pavement is still there, all these areas. And in here, you can see behind these buildings, you can see them in another place, what looked like stained glass windows that were impressed. If the rock was soft, you'd impress this in, and you could see these shapes here, and people would put things on the shelves there, on those sills. But now you see what this looks like as they're worshiping, and this is all dark, evil worship that's taking place. I know a few of you have been to Thailand, and you've walked through the areas where there are just shrine after shrine after shrine for Buddha. And many folks have said, you just feel the darkness there. You just feel the dark as you walk through these areas. Caesarea Philippi should be familiar to you because of our recent study last year on the Divine Council. This was the land of the clans of the giants. Bashan is the region of the giants. So you see the Rephaim in this area, the giant clan, and Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and all the darkness about the sons of God. Remember we said they were true, real gods, created gods, coming into the daughters of men and creating the giant clans of different types and physical distortions in them, six fingers on each hand, six toes for some of them, and the deformities, but just that evil darkness. Eusebius was a church historian, and he said, right up until his time, he said, this mount is respected by the nations as a sanctuary. The site was the famous center for, as I said before, the worship of Pan in the ancient world, and for the temple, one of those temples behind us, behind me, dedicated to the high god Zeus. A more recent writer in 2005, 2006 came out with the book, and Rami Avav wrote, more than 20 temples have been surveyed on Mount Hermon and its areas. This is an unprecedented number, he said, in comparison with other regions of the Phoenician coast. They appear to be the ancient cult sites of the Mount Hermon populations and represent the Canaanite Phoenician concept of open-air cult centers dedicated evidently to the celestial gods. The celestial gods brings to mind the ancient armies or army of heaven, remember? These were the sons of God who were put in Deuteronomy 32 over the other nations who were, the Israelites were not to be worshiping those gods. But these are the sons of God put over to the 70 nations in Deuteronomy 32 and verses 8 and 9. That's the passage where it says, you will be over the nations, but I will keep Jacob as my possession. Now, there's more we could say about that, but we've already covered that before. If you have questions, please let me know. And now for another surprise, and this is fascinating. Michael Heiser, from whom many of you have read his book, Supernatural, my son is reading it right now, but has a number of things to say about this whole topic, of course, and divine counsel. But he said, the theological messaging here couldn't be more dramatic. And we'll see that in a second. Verse 18, again, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and here we go with the next part, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we often think of this phrase as though the people of God are in a position of fending off Satan and these gates bashing onto them metaphorically. And God's people are being bashed by these gates, and they're having a hard time fighting back. But that's not right. Are gates an offensive or defensive device? Gates are defensive. It's to keep people out, away. It's not an, you don't take gates and use it as an offensive weapon. It's a defensive structure. The problem here is with the word against. It's just not there in the Greek New Testament. Against is not there in the Greek New Testament. When we hear the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it sounds like the church is getting beaten back and yet somehow is going to be able to survive by God's grace and the Holy Spirit as the gates of hell beat against it. What happened was a translator put that word against in the text because he thought it would help it make sense for English readers. But the word against isn't even in the Greek New Testament. It should be translated without the preposition against. It shouldn't have been added at all because then the meaning would be more clear. And then what you end up with is this. The gates of hell will not katasuo. The gates of hell will not withstand or overpower the church. And you see, that reverses now the whole image. It's not the church taking a beating. It's the church. It's not the church taking a beating. It's the church giving a beating. That's what is going on here. That's what Jesus is saying. He's going to plant his church there. But using that metaphorically, where there's darkness and evil and hatred, sin, death, that's where all around the world he's going to be planting his church. And he's going to be beating darkness and evil and death down. Because he comes from his Father, who is the living God. Caesarea Philippi was also, as I said, called Peneus because it was dedicated to the worship of Pan. So in the Old Testament times, the land here was considered the gates of hell. That's why Matthew writes what he does, what Jesus says. This is the dominion of Baal. He is ultra super lord of the dead. And Baal was in the Old Testament the counterpart to the devil. It's interesting that in a language called Ugaritic, an ancient language, one of Baal's titles is Baal Zebulars, Prince Baal of the Underworld. And that's like one of the primary receivers of worship here. And also, it's where, with this name, it's where the New Testament gets the other name similar to Baal Zebulars. Anybody have any ideas? Beelzebub and Beelzebul. So, this reference to the rock was never, ever intended to be about choosing a pope to follow in Peter's footsteps. It was all about a cosmic spiritual confrontation where Jesus is challenging the authority of the Lord of the dead to overcome him. Jesus is going to defeat the Lord of the dead and bring life. What you have here is Jesus saying to the disciples, "You all know where we are at right now. You know this place. I am going to turn Satan's domain of death into his own tomb." Into his own tomb. So it's like the kingdom of God that's become the transgressor. He's announcing the great reversal. It's the gates of hell that are under assault by Jesus, and they will not be able to withstand the assault of the church. You. Hell will someday become Satan's tomb. Now, that brings us to the fifth point, where it talks about then the keys of the kingdom. And this is super brief. When Jesus said these things, the disciples knew full well where they were at, what this place meant to all these people around in that region, and how all the people understood what this place was. And so Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed." in heaven. Outside St. Peter's Basilica, you may have seen this week several times in the Vatican area, stands a large statue of a pope holding a pope in front of St. Peter's, holding two keys in its hand, something like that, referring to this passage here in Matthew 16. But what do the keys of the kingdom really stand for? What were they really binding and loosening? They were binding and loosening, but what exactly? Well, these keys were the keys to the abyss in front of them. It was a figure of speech. They were keys to the abyss in front of them for loosening and binding in the spirit world, the spirits of the gods. That is, the casting out of demons, which in another word is called, anybody know? Oh, say it. Exorcism, right? Exorcisms. Why? For fun of it? No. To free people from Satan's evil spirits that had entered people. And so you see this come up in Acts. What do the disciples do as they go out? They cast out demons and bind them in order to free people from the darkness of the tomb that they are standing in front of right now, the grotto, the crypt, the burial place where Pan is worshipped, and bring people to the light. Okay. What does this mean for us? First, I think that we understand, if you understand what I'm saying here, Christendom does not need a pope. It was never intended to have a pope. It didn't need a pope. Second, what does this mean about how we interact with Catholic people? My whole neighborhood was full of Catholic people in Chicago. For miles and miles around, there were hardly a handful of Protestants in that area. We grew up with them, and I grew up with them on my dad's side in the family when we would visit relatives, go to baptisms or christenings, and go to weddings and go to funerals. And so we experienced a lot of Catholics in these areas and in my younger life. How do we interact with them? Well, we do what Jesus says. We love them, just like we would want to be loved, and we're commanded to love all people. We would love them. But secondly, we would also want to be spiritually discerning. Are they born again Catholics or Catholics seeking to enter the kingdom by their own efforts? And if so, out of your love for them, you want to share the hope of the gospel with them, that they don't have to do the stuff to get into the kingdom, because Christ has already done the stuff to get into the kingdom, so trust him. But the same thing is true for Protestants. There's a lot of Protestants who are Christians, and there may be a lot of Protestants who are not Christians, and it's the same kind of thing. We want to love them, but we want, out of love for them, we don't want them to be deceived either. If they are genuine believers, we love them, and we share Christ with them. If they are not genuine believers, but the cultural Christians, or whatever you want to call it, we love them by telling them the gospel. There's a broad spectrum of people in the Roman Catholic Church. If we think there's a broad spectrum in evangelicalism, and there is in all the different denominations, it all comes under one umbrella for Catholicism, from far, far left to far, far right. I forgot the term of it now. If I think of it, I'll say. But they're the staunch far right, like the Mel Gibsons and others in that spectrum. If one believes that they're saved by baptism and by their own efforts, such as going to church, giving money, saying so many Hail Mary full of grace, we say, Hail Mary full of grace, the Lord be with thee. So many prayers. They're in a confessional, say the Lord's Prayer so many times. Go through your rosary beads so many times. Rosary beads hanging in the mirrors all over Chicago. They used to be. And Little Mary's of statue in a lot of the lawns. Many of you probably have seen that in the past, and some still have that today, especially in inner cities of the big cities out in the East Coast. If they are rejecting Jesus Christ in the sense of thinking that they have to earn their salvation, and many are caught in this. It's not like they're taught these things, to be doing these things. And they don't realize that Christ has already atoned for their sins. They're missing the way to be saved. Having grown up in this environment, one of the big questions, almost unspoken, but at times spoken, was this question: have I done what? This is so great. Have I done enough to please God in order to be saved? Saved, delivered, rescued. Have I done enough? My uncle Ed. Mart, I don't know, he would say, I don't know if I've done enough. And he'd get all emotional, and that's a hard question, because how do you answer that question? Except with the gospel. That's the only thing you can say. Uncle Ed, it doesn't matter what you do, because it has already been done. That is the most freeing thing you can say to a Roman Catholic, who often will give you real pushback, because they have been trained to what? To do. They've been trained to do. And so, what do you do? There are many Catholics who are inconsistent in Roman Catholic theology, and they truly do believe in Jesus Christ. I've met many of them. I've had relatives out from New Jersey who visited us when we were in Florida, and for the first time I met, I never knew there was such a thing, charismatic Catholics. I thought, whoa, this is weird. And that's a whole other story, but it's very interesting how Protestant charismatics are similar, not even necessarily to charismatic Roman Catholics, but to Roman Catholics as a whole, where Roman Catholics rely on the word of the Pope, and Protestant charismatics rely on a word from the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting how you can follow this opposite ends in a parallel track. There are many Catholics who love the Lord and follow the Lord, but my understanding, as far as I see it, is they have to be inconsistent with their Roman Catholicism, where instead of doing the stuff in order to be saved, my uncle would call us up in Philadelphia, Marty, did you get Joshua baptized? Did you get Ian baptized? Is Nicole baptized? Why do they say that? Why are they so concerned? Because baptism saves them. But we know it doesn't. And yet they're trained in these things. If they distance themselves from some of that stuff, many of them truly do believe in Jesus Christ. But if they're always trying to get, like Protestants who do similar things, get all my theological ducks in a row, I have to make sure, I have to believe the right things. The crazy thing that happens with Protestants is we can turn faith into a work. And we can turn our theology into a work. And so I had a professor who would say, oh my goodness, this was so freeing to me when I heard it. He said, it isn't your faith that saves you. It's not your faith in Christ that saves you. What is it that saves you? It's Christ that saves you. And I realized so many of us, and myself included, was making faith a work. I've got to really try hard with my faith. It's not your faith that saves you. It's not even your faith in Christ that saves you. That was like going heretical until he said, it's Christ that saves you. And all of a sudden, it threw all that weight and burden on Christ. It just never dawned on us. R.C. Sproul, in relationship to how, where do we stand with being consistent with our doctrines and so on, being in Florida, we were by Reformed Theological Seminary, and R.C. Sproul was teaching there, and one of the students in the theology class asked R.C. Sproul a real gutsy question: Dr. Sproul, how much of your understanding of the Bible do you think you have correct? How much of your understanding of the Bible do you think you have correct? I would not have asked that question, because he's a boisterous Italian guy. You'd think he'd say, well, 98%. He said 80%. Now, if you think about that, That means one-fifth of your theology you may not have intact. He was quite sure about 80% of it, but one-fifth he was unsure. This is true for all of us. We all have quirks and foibles across the board in our understanding of doctrine as we're maturing. Hopefully, we're weeding some of those out and understanding more. But there's other stuff that affects us that we're not even going to be knowing about, right? We pray for God to forgive our sins of commission, but also of omission. And we may be omitting understanding a lot of different areas. When we were looking at a facility, we had to get out of one of the West Ottawa schools, and we were looking at another facility. We looked at Corpus Christi. That's the parish, the Catholic parish school and center. And wherever there's wealth among Catholics and a Catholic, they will build a Catholic school. And there, if there's wealth, they will build also a chapel. And that's where we worshiped for 2-3 years at Corpus Christi parish school and center. And in order to get in there and make inroads to see if we could have that place, I started meeting with Father Charlie Brown. I'm not making that up. That was his true name. And there was another Father Charlie Brown in town, too. This is like crazy. There's something spiritual about that, I guess. But I remember sitting, I can see the booth where we sat at El Rancho. And I said to Father Charlie, we're just getting to know each other. We're one, you know, who are we? You're a Protestant, you're a Catholic. Where are we at? And I said to Father Brown, I said, okay, I want it straight from the horse's mouth. What do you believe about justification by faith? And he said, interestingly, I don't know. I have to go back and look at my theology books. And I said, he asked me, how long do you preach? And I said, a good 20 minutes. At least. Oh, come on. I'm retiring. I should have no flack about that. I said about 40 minutes. He said, I would give anything to preach that long in our church. And then guess what he said? But the church has me busy doing all the stuff. That was a quote, word for word. It so struck me. A pope says we have to put this in the mass. That's added. Another pope says you have to add this. Another pope says you have to add this. He said, I spend different times outside of church baptizing people in the church because we don't even have time to do the different baptisms. And they have me so busy doing all this. And think of that. I mean, I don't mean to be harsh, but isn't that a tool of Satan to take away learning and studying the word and just doing the stuff? It's a famous, I think, a switcheroo of darkness where, okay, you're going to build churches, we'll change things within the church that Satan does. So he was a very humble, contrite servant. So I said, Father Brown, do you believe that you're saved by what you do? He said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, this is interesting because here is a priest who's saying, in essence, he doesn't believe some of the teachings of the Council of Trent, which is verboten. And yet, he said, no, I believe that we're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. But, like all Protestants would say, he said, but our works are a byproduct of our faith. They stem from our faith. We were just at the PCA Presbytery, Rich and I, a week or two ago, and that was one of the answers one of the students gave, one of the candidates gave for being licensed or ordained. Same words, exact same words as Father Brown said. And that was right, right? We're not saved by our faith and works. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by faith and works. But we're saved by faith. But the byproduct of that should mean that we're doing all kinds of work. And when we got into Corpus Christi, I met a number of Catholics, humble people, wives, women who would come in and set up for different classrooms, dress down, cowboy boots, jeans and stuff, wives of doctors and lawyers. And in the Catholic Church, one of the great blessings is you do feel that there's an equality, that everybody is on the same playing field. And these were, among Catholics, you've seen them committed to their school, committed to their neighborhoods, committed to cities, our country, to countries around the world. That's where this Pope now was at in Peru doing mission work. All I'm saying is, like with Protestants, fellow Protestants, we need to just be discerning, right? Always be discerning. And where we meet anybody of any different branch of Christianity, Orthodox as well, we want to be wise and discerning and weigh out really the spirits that are going on. And when we find people who love Christ and know that they're saved by Christ, that's where all of a sudden you might not even speak the same language, and you're just bound together by the blood of Christ. And that, for me, is one of the most beautiful things in the world. Well, let's go to the Lord's Supper. And this is a supper that is not ours. This is the Lord's. And it's not any one church's. It is